Good morning. You know, before I came on staff here, I would always sit in one of those chairs back there and often audibly say to my wife when the choir was performing, man, I feel bad for the guy who's got to follow that up. But here we stand. The title for, get up into this. I'm wondering if you would pray with me and for me before we get started this morning. Lord, thanks for drawing us here together to hear your word and to be formed and shaped by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to see you, open our ears to hear you, and open our hearts to love you more. Would you afflict those of us who are comfortable and comfort those of us who are afflicted to your glory and your glory alone. In your Son, Jesus Christ's name, we pray, amen. The title for today's sermon is The Disciples' Love, Others. And as we move forward in this series on discipleship, our chance this morning to take a look at God's word, to see what he says about loving others, loving our neighbors, loving our fellow parishioners, I think follows on beautifully from Pastor Rick's sermon last week on the call of the disciple to love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength. In fact, it's only if we've spent some time thinking about what it means to love the Lord, our God, that we can start to think about what it means to love others, to love our neighbors. We might think of it this way. If you were to build a cross, you're always going to put that vertical beam in the ground first. Without that vertical beam, there's nothing to support this horizontal beam. In the same way, without a Christ-bought, Spirit-sealed, Father-ordained love for the Lord, there is no meaningful love for our neighbors. The subject of how we love others is always timely. It was timely when Jesus spoke the words in the passage that we're about to read here in a few minutes, 2,000 years ago. It's been timely every year since, but it's especially timely in this cultural moment. We are struggling. Our neighbors, our friends, our family are struggling. In late April of 2022, Nellie Bowles of the Free Press reported this: more adults aged 18 to 65 died of alcohol-related causes in 2020 than of COVID. According to the NIH, the National Institutes of Health, this is an acronym we should all be very familiar with by this point, the number of deaths with an underlying alcohol-related liver disease increased 22.4%, and the number of deaths with an underlying cause of alcohol-related mental and behavioral disorder increased 35.1%. Opioid overdose deaths involving alcohol as a contributing factor increased 40.8%. Perhaps most harrowingly, deaths in which alcohol contributed to overdoses on synthetic opioids other than methadone increased 59.2%. These are what statisticians call deaths of despair, deaths that signal some kind of despair in the lives of the people who are victims to them. What's more, loneliness is at an all-time high. We're more connected than we've ever been, and yet we feel lonelier than we ever have. In fact, just a few years ago, the United Kingdom famously, within their Department of Health, appointed a minister of loneliness to help try to stem the tide of loneliness and its effects on our population. According to some surveys, 52% of Americans report feeling lonely. 47% report that their relationships are not meaningful. 57% of Americans report sometimes or always feeling like nobody knows them well. Here's perhaps the most striking number. 57% of Americans report eating every single one of their meals alone. This is not an indictment of a culture that likes alcohol or opioids too much. This is not an indictment of a culture that plays too many single-player video games or spends too much time scrolling on Instagram or TikTok. These issues that we've outlined here are merely symptoms of a deeper cause. Thin roots are thin branches off a tree with much deeper roots. These trends, rather, are an indictment of a culture that has cut itself off and thus been given over to a total lack of purpose and meaning and fulfillment that can only be found in love for God and a corresponding love for neighbor. No mere cut the check kind of love for our neighbors is going to cut it here. None of that is going to put a dent in this problem as I see it. The kind of love wherein we say, oh, you know, I don't have time to spend with my neighbors. I don't have time to engage with the people on the other side of town. But I can stroke a check so somebody else can engage with my neighbors or support the people on the other side of town is going to cut it here. This love from afar is not the kind of love that the Bible has in mind when it talks about loving our neighbors, loving others, loving those who live in our general vicinity. No merely human care for our neighbors is going to work here. The only love that meets the prescription for the disease that we've all inherited after Genesis 3 is a love that maybe not explicitly in every action and interaction, but always ultimately points our neighbors to the person and work of Jesus. Let me emphasize that just one more time. The only love that meets the prescription for the disease we've all inherited after Genesis 3 is a love that maybe not explicitly again in every action and interaction, but always ultimately points our neighbors to the person and work of Jesus. It's into this cultural moment that Jesus speaks so intimately, so authentically in John chapter 13, verses 31 to 37. So would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Starting in verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You can be seated. This passage and its surrounding context sets before our eyes a few things. First, shows us the price of loving our neighbor. Second, it sets our eyes on the project of loving our neighbor. And third and finally, it points us to the purpose of loving our neighbor. So we've got the price of loving others, the project of loving others, and the purpose of loving others. To begin, it's probably not controversial to say, there's no better example of loving others or loving one's neighbor than the example of the Lord Jesus. There's also nobody who's paid a higher price for loving their neighbors than the Lord Jesus. And in order for us to even think about how we might love the people in the chair next to us or in the house next to us or in the neighborhood across the street from us, we've got to set our gaze straight on Jesus and the way in which he loved us, not always his neighbors, but his enemies at the beginning. This passage is part of a section that immediately follows a scene where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, and then following on that, Judas's departure from the Last Supper on the one hand, and then on the other hand, it immediately precedes Jesus's arrest and trial. So two very harrowing examples of what it looks like to love one's neighbor kind of bookend our passage here today. So just as a quick timeline, maybe for our reference, we've got Jesus washing his disciples' feet, and then he begins the Last Supper, and then sometime during that Last Supper, Judas leaves to put the wheels of betrayal in motion. Now, while Judas is off with the authorities planning out how to kill Jesus, Jesus finds himself still at the Last Supper with the other 11. Jesus is not consolidating his defenses. He's not circling the wagons. Rather, he is giving his disciples what theologian Doug Webster calls his master class in discipleship. It's pretty evident that in loving others, Jesus is going to pay a price, right? If you know how the story ends, if you've read the Bible 1,000 times or you've never read it once, you generally know how this thing ends. At the very least, though, when Jesus loves others, his disciples, by washing their feet, he pays a social price. Peter understandably recoils when his master cinches a towel around his waist, kneels down to wash his feet. This is just about the most undignified act that a person like Jesus could have engaged in. Even today, where most of us are wearing shoes and socks around all day, we would probably recoil a little bit if somebody tried to wash our feet. And comparatively, man, you could eat off of these feet compared to what things were like in first century Israel. If you'd walked around first century Israel all day in your sandals, your feet wouldn't just be dirty and dusty, right? They wouldn't have needed a quick, you know, kick off to be in good shape. These feet that had been walking around all day in sandals would have every kind of rubbish and refuse dripping off of them by the end of the day. In fact, washing the feet before entering a house or sharing a meal was such a disgusting task that even within the servant hierarchy in the house of hosts, only certain servants did the feet washing. Only the servants on the bottom of the totem pole would wash the feet of guests in a house. Now, this act of love and the social price that comes with it isn't just limited to Jesus. In John 13, 14, Jesus himself says that just as he's washed the feet of his disciples, they are to wash each other's feet. What's more, as if to say, no, I'm really serious about this. In verse 34 of today's passage, we read Jesus saying that his disciples are to love each other the way that Jesus has loved them. Now, if that's the case for Jesus, should we not expect to pay a social price for loving our neighbors as well? Jesus is also going to pay a personal price for loving others. At the beginning of our passage today, as Jesus begins to teach, we see Judas going out to betray the Lord Jesus. Just for context, that personal pronoun on the front end of verse 31, he is referring to Judas. Right on the back end of this teaching discourse is Jesus' trial, his torture, and his apparent, but not ultimate, termination. In order for Jesus to love his people to the end and thus redeem them, he will pay the physical cost of torture and death. In addition to that, Jesus will pay an emotional price. Judas and the other 11 have been with Jesus for 3 years, give or take. Their goings in and their goings out have been together. They've worshiped together. They've eaten together. They've probably played together. They have done everything that you could imagine doing with another group of people together for the past 3 years. And yet, it's at Judas's hands that Jesus is about to hang. The other 11 will leave him, one by disappointing one during his last days. And loving the people that the Father had chosen and the Spirit had sealed by dying for them, Jesus will have to pay a higher price than any of us sitting here could possibly imagine. See, brothers and sisters, not many of us in this room, just statistically speaking, will die for our faith in Christ. Not many of us will pay that particular price. And even if we did, that death would be vastly different than the physical price in terms of life that Jesus paid for us. But if you're loving others, if you're loving your neighbors, if you're loving those around you, you will pay a price. Price might be social. Your friends, members of polite society, might ask you why you spend so much time with people they themselves might have no interest in. Believe it or not, when Jesus talks about the least of these, this is not a particularly socially attractive group. Loving others, loving our neighbors, probably be monetary, right? Meals aren't free. Having people over to your house often requires some resources from you. You'll definitely pay a temporal price in terms of time for loving others. Loving your neighbor is one of the most inefficient activities that we engage in. It takes spending time with those around us to get to know them and to love them, to hear their stories, to understand their scars and their wounds and their concerns, their anxieties, and the baggage they carry with them as a result of living on this earth after Genesis 3. Here's what I can promise you, though. Paying that price will be one of the best checks you ever get to cut, figuratively speaking. When you love your neighbor, you're doing exactly what Jesus commands you to do. There's an early church martyr named Polycarp, first century or so of the church. And as Polycarp was facing a trial in which he was ultimately going to be put to death for his faith, his inquisitor met him at the stand and said, "Polycarp, you are so old. Why are you here sitting in this dock? Why don't you just recant your faith in Christ and move out to the Roman countryside, live out the rest of your days on a step out there close to the Mediterranean, wake with the sunrise, go to bed with the windows open, have your kids and grandkids come visit you, and do all the things you've wanted to do your whole life. Do not do this right now." Here's what Polycarp said, at least as accurately as we have it. 86 years have I served him, and Christ has never done me harm. How then could I now blaspheme my King and my Savior?" Loving others, loving your neighbor, will cost you. You will pay a price. Probably not your life, but it will cost you other things. But as you pay that price, I feel very confident saying that maybe not every day, but most days with Polycarp, so many years have I served the Lord Jesus, and he has never done me harm. Loving our neighbors comes with a price, absolutely. Loving others around us is also a project. Something you and I will grow in from the day we're drawn to the Lord Jesus until the day we meet him in glory. But on this earth, as we love our neighbors, it will always be imperfect. By the grace of God, we will get better and better at this as time goes on. But this is a project that is never finished, a finish line that won't be crossed until we get to eternity's shore. Look with me again at verse 34. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. In Jesus telling his disciples to love each other as he has loved them, he's doing something very specific. He's making his love for his disciples the standard of all Christian love. Now, before you hear this as a huge yoke and burden, keep in mind that Jesus is bringing us along in this journey to love him and to love his people in a much, much deeper way. Now, our love for our neighbors will never reach that standard. That work will never be complete on this side of glory. Though God has begun a good work in us, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it will not be brought to completion until the day of Christ. That being said, the Holy Spirit graciously works in us a deeper love for him and for those he has placed in our lives as the days go by. And that works itself out in the form of loving our neighbors, the ones who are easy to love and the ones who are more challenging to love. See, here's the thing about Jesus' love for his disciples and by extension for us being the standard, though. It's the only standard that really transforms you into its image. Every other standard, whether it's a number in your bank account, an address on a certain street, a certain family dynamic, a promotion, a certain family size, whatever that standard is, whatever that finish line that you see in your mind's eye and you think, when I get there, I will have made it. I will have it all. I will be happy. Whatever that standard is, whatever that finish line is, will only move further and further and further out of your grasp every time you think you've gotten there. Every standard that is not Jesus and his love for us is a cruel, cruel master. Jesus is the only one who, over the course of a life, pulls you, pulls me up closer and closer to the standard that he has set for us. As St. Augustine said in a prayer, "Lord, require what you will, but give what you require." Jesus, far from being the cruel master that wealth or status or fame or love is a good and gracious Savior. Loving our neighbors comes with a price. It's most certainly a project, but it also has a certain purpose. Look with me at verse 35, if you will. Here we read, "By all this people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Notice, if you will, the scope that loving our neighbor is supposed to have. When we love those alongside us within the body of Christ, we provide a witness, imperfect though it may be, to those outside of Christ's church of what his love for us looks like as it's acted out within this community right here. As we read at the beginning of this, people desire meaning, they desire purpose, but at a deeper level, they desire love, they desire community, they desire authenticity, and more than anything, whether they realize it or not, whether we realize it or not, we desire God by virtue of being made in his image. This is why the list goes on and on. So many famous people who have everything that we might look at as a culture and say, man, they've got it all. Right? They've got the marriage, the husband or wife, the big checks falling into their bank account every week, the fame, the power, the status. People who have everything that we could seemingly want. People like Kurt Cobain, Amy Winehouse, Mac Miller, Demi Lovato. The list goes on, and yet these people are still so obviously unfulfilled. To see God's people loving one another, engaging in community and vulnerability and authenticity with one another, really and truly knowing each other in the name of Christ and within the safe context of his family is an incredibly attractive thing to a culture that lacks purpose and meaning and community. It's this community in which we were made to live. It's this kind of image that the Bible paints for us that prompts us or prompts our neighbors to ask, what is so different about these people? Why do they love each other so much and so well? The answer is pretty simple. Well, because while we were yet enemies of Christ, he loved us in an even deeper and truer and more sacrificial way. You know, this life is very, very hard to a man or woman out there. Myself up here, it wouldn't take but a second to think of all the challenges and tragedies and crises that you have dealt with or that you're dealing with right now. Maybe it's losing a loved one. Maybe it's miscarriage or infertility, or maybe it's challenging jobs. Maybe it's just garden variety frustration of living in a fallen world. And what a sweet and kind gift of God to you and me to give us one another. Let me tell you kind of what this looks like tangibly, at least in my experience. So on May 15th of 2022, last year, my family and I started coming to DPC. Been here for about 8 months, not doing anything out of the ordinary, just normal church members. Came, hung out on Sundays, did a little life group thing every now and then, but nothing super intense. On January 9th of this year, woke up, pulled my two-year-old son out of his crib, set him on the ground, and he couldn't walk. Wobbled all over the place. Fell down. Every time he looked up, he would just kind of tip backwards. And over the next 2 months, the situation got more and more dire. He got to a place where he couldn't stand unaided. If he sat down, he often would just fall backwards. Anything that required any balance or fine motor function, I was just not going to cut it for the boy over those 2 months. Great neurologists all over the place had no idea what was going on. Neither did we, obviously. I can't think of a worse season in my 30 years of life. I can't think of a darker period. I think if you were to pull out any of the Bibles my wife and I have in our house, you'd see tear stains streaking all of them. It was such a challenging season. And do you know what followers of Jesus here in this church did for us? Less than a year, we've been going here, just hanging out. We'd barely become members by this point. They made us dinner. They prayed with us. They wept with us. They met us at Vanderbilt Children's Hospital. They gave us nights at the Marriott that they had collected over the years if we wanted them. They sent us DoorDash gift cards. They checked on us. They left gifts on our back porch for us to get when we got home. They constantly directed us to God's faithfulness. This is what it looks like to love your neighbor. This is the purpose of loving your neighbor, that in doing so, the circle that marks out God's kingdom would continue to grow and grow. I want you to keep something in mind as we get kind of ready to draw this to a close today. If you're in a season where your conscience is maybe a little more sensitive than normal, you find yourself thinking, man, I whiff, I blow it a lot. I mean, just this morning between the alarm going off and the shower turning on, I must have sinned a zillion times. There's no way I could love my neighbor well or in the way that they need or in a way that glorifies the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you, apart from Christ, you're correct. But here's some good news. You know what qualifies you to love? Not love from afar, not cut the check love, but to capital L, love others around you. Not your bank statement, not the equity in your home, not the letters that come after your name, not the length of your resume. Now, if you're joined to Christ by faith, what qualifies you is that the Lord Jesus had your name in his mind when he climbed up on that cross 2,000 years ago on that Middle Eastern mount. Your love for neighbor, friends, isn't the root of your relationship with God. It's the fruit of your relationship with God. The root and truth is Christ's work for you and the justification he's earned on your behalf. Because of that, you're free to love your neighbor, imperfect as that love might be. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are thankful that you loved us while we were yet your enemies. Lord, accompany us as we go forth from here. Help us to love the people you've placed in our spheres well. In your Son, Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.